Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, so Prophecy Reality Edition. And as promised, we're going to jump back into History Unveiling Prophecy, Part 16. And I was just queuing that up here. We were left off on page 163, so need to get there. Basically, he's talking about the rise of futurism and how those that were proposing futurism, which took great leaps over the 19th and 20th centuries in displacing Protestant belief. The man of sin was an infidel yet to arise, they believed, to sit for 1260 literal days. Let's forget all about the 1260-year reign of the papal Antichrist in the temple of God, the man of sin. But they say it's going to be a literal temple of brick or stone, proclaiming himself to be God. The Albigenses were heretics, and their blood shed by the Church of Rome was not the blood of the saints. So it was okay for the Catholic Church to kill those people because they didn't believe the Bible the right way, the way the Catholic Church did. That's what the futurists say. Thus carping and quibbling, building up nothing but objecting and opposing on secondary or side issues, personal non-essential points. The Reverend S.R. Maitland, formerly lawyer, now librarian to an archbishop, proceeded in pamphlet after pamphlet to demolish the foundations of Protestantism as built upon the prophetic testimony of the Word of God. The fact that the testimony had been central and principal factor in the production of the Reformation and had been sealed by the blood of saints and martyrs weighs nothing to him. The purely hypothetical character of his interpretation of prophecy as unsupported by the facts of history does not in the least distress him. And that's true even today. See, the futurists, they have nothing in history. Their interpretation of prophecy is unsupported by the facts of history, and it doesn't distress them in the least. They still say that everyone else is wrong, but they're right, even though their entire interpretation is wholly speculation, is nothing more than speculation. Yet anyone who doesn't believe it must be wrong, even if you have history and you can point to it. They don't want to receive it because they have bought into it so, lock, stock, and barrel. The purely hypothetical character of this interpretation of prophecy as it's supported by the facts of history does not least distress him, nor the fact that his views in these matters were identified with those of the Church of Rome. He has no fear of the ocean of papal superstition, which waited to invade the land when the barrier sought to break down was removed. The real use and importance of the prophetic barrier never seems to have occurred to him. Pull it down, take it out of the way, destroy it. Such was his constant cry. And most effectually, that work was done. The times favored the act. An age more critical than spiritual had commenced, and a Rome-ward movement was already arising, destined to sweep away the old Protestant landmarks, as with a flood. Dr. Todd, in his Donnellian lectures, preached before the University of Dublin, 1838, proclaimed himself Maitland's follower, and boldly attacked the views of the reformers as to the Church of Rome. He rashly rushed into the wide question of the interpretations of the prophecies of Daniel and St. John, and maintained that the fourth kingdom of Daniel's prophecy is not the Roman Empire, that the three beasts, the three first beasts of Daniel 7, were not identical with the kingdoms represented by the gold, silver, and brazen part of the image, that the destructiveness was not characteristic of Roman power, that Romanism is not properly an apostasy from the faith, that Paul's prophecies of the man of sin and the apostasy of latter times do not relate to the Church of Rome, that the study of history was not necessary in order to the comprehension of prophecy. So forget history, totally, is what they're saying. And that the symbolic prophecies of Daniel and John, though divinely asserted to be full of mysteries, should be taken in their plain and literal signification, as perfectly intelligible, without the need of any external aid to unfold a hidden meaning, or to discover in their visions a history of the Church and of the world. He maintained that to endeavor to prove that the corruptions of the Church were foretold in Scripture was a vain and chimerical speculation. To endeavor to prove that the corruptions of the Church were foretold in Scripture, he says, was a vain and chimerical speculation. That the prophecies relating to the apostasy were none of them fulfilled, and that the whole Protestant Church, including the Waldenses, Lollards, Hussites, Lutherans, Calvinists, Huguenots, Puritans, and their great mass of Protestant interpreters of prophecy, the Protestant confessions of faith, the Westminster Assembly's catechism, etc., were all in gross error as to the meaning of prophecy and the character of the Church of Rome. And that's exactly what the futurists believe today. They believe that everything in the past, and see, that's how, what is the word I'm looking for? Full of themselves? They are. They believe that anything in the past was wrong. That they now have a new and better revelation. That the revelation that the fathers of the Church, going all the way back to John, that this interpretation that they believed that the Antichrist, and that the Roman emperors being the withholding force, they believe that none of that was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, that they were just making it up, or that they were all mistaken, that the Holy Spirit never revealed anything to anyone in the Church until now, until the last 150 years, or at least until Ribera wrote his thesis on Revelation, proposing the end time Antichrist. They believe that the Holy Spirit never worked in the Church, and guess what else? That same Holy Spirit has told them that that the Holy Spirit is the restraining force that will be taken out of the way before the Antichrist can be revealed. Mm-hmm. That was never revealed until now. And that everything that was revealed before, when Paul told the Thessalonians that, remember when I was with you, I told you these things, he was wrong, and they were wrong, and the fathers that carried on that tradition were wrong. And I'm going to tell you who's wrong. The Holy Spirit is not going to be taken out of the earth. There is going to be no pre-tribulation rapture. It's all wrong. It's all false. Part of a great delusion. So, in his treatise on the Protestant idea of Antichrist, written in 1840 and built on Dr. Tan's recently delivered discourses, Newman plainly says, we take up Dr. Todd's position. Linking Maitland with Todd, he says, of the latter, pursuing the line of remark which the learned Mr. Maitland has opened, Dr. Todd has brought together a mass of information on this subject, accusing the Albigenses of error and belittling as far as possible the testimony of the Waldenses, Hussites, and others before the Reformation. He asks with Dr. Todd, are these expositors from whom the Church of Christ is to receive the true interpretation of the prophecies? In other words, he's saying anything before us cannot be received. Are these to be accepted? And of course his answer is no. That we didn't get the truth till now. The rapture wasn't revealed. The secret rapture wasn't revealed until 1830. Yes, the secret rapture was not revealed. New revelation we have, don't we? It sounds familiar. Sounds apostate to me when you have new revelation and you're going to stand on that. I mean, what happened to sola scriptura, or final standard for faith and practice being the Word of God? Yeah, we got new revelation. Yeah. And that's what it's based upon. New revelation outside the Word of God. Of course, they take the Word of God and they twist it to support their new revelation, but it is not declared explicitly or expressed in the text of God's Word anywhere. You can invent 1,000 conjectures out of God's Word to support anything you want. Anything you want. Doesn't matter what it is. You want homosexual marriage? We can conjecture something out of God's Word to support it, and they do. Just ask them. Ask the ones who propose it. Yes, you can conjecture anything you want. But let's see what God's Word explicitly says. What does it express in the text that you don't need to conjecture? That's what I'm after. The claims and admissions he makes in opposing the Protestant idea of Antichrist deserve the most serious consideration. We observe, says Newman, that the essence of the doctrine that there is only one Catholic and Apostolic Church lies in this, that there is on earth a representative of our absent Lord or something divinely interposed between the soul of God or a visible body with invisible privileges. All of its subordinate characteristics flow from this description. Does it impose a creed, or impose rites and ceremonies, or change ordinances, or remit or retain sins, or rebuke and punish, or accept offerings, or send out ministers, or invest its ministers with authority to accept of reverence and devotion in their persons? All this is so because it was what Christ is. All the offices, names, honors, powers, which as it claims depend upon the determination of a simple question. Has Christ or has he not left a representative behind him? Of course, he's trying to say that the Pope is okay, that he is the vicar of Christ. Now, if he has, all is easy and intelligible. This is what the churchmen maintain. They welcome the news and they recognize in the Catholic Church's acts but the fulfillment of the high trust committed to her. But let us suppose for a moment the alternative be true. Supposing Christ has left no representative behind him, well then, here is an association which professes to take his place without warrant. It comes forward instead of Christ and for him, and speaks for him. It develops his words, it suspends his appointments, it grants dispensations in matters of positive duty, it professes to minister grace, it absolves from sin, and all of this of its own authority. It is not forthwith according to the very force of the word. Is it not forthwith according to the very first force of the word Antichrist? He who speaks for Christ must either be his true ambassador or Antichrist. And nothing but Antichrist can he be if appointed ambassador there is none. Let his acts be the same in both cases, according as he has authority or not. So is he most holy or most guilty? It is not the acts that make the difference. It is the authority for those acts. The very same acts are Christ's or Antichrist's according to the doer. If they are Antichrist, they are Antichrist if Christ does them not. There is no medium between a vice Christ and Antichrist. Exactly so, well and memorably said, and this is the sin of Rome and the papacy. As destitute of warrant in the Word of God, the Bishop of Rome, claiming to be the vicar of Christ, is actually Antichrist. And there it is, that sums it all up. Where does the Bishop of Rome? See, each church in each town had its own bishop. How is he the bishop of bishops? How is he the vicar of Christ and the other bishops not? How does he have a role over the other bishops in the other churches in the other towns? And this is the sin of Rome and the papacy, as destitute of warrant in the Word of God. the Bishop of Rome, claiming to be the Vicar of Christ, is actually Antichrist. We thank you, John Henry Newman, for so clearly stating the alternative in this great question. Either the Pope of Rome is what he claims to be, the Vicar of Christ, and that's the Pope of Rome, the Vicar of Christ, the Bishop of the Church at Rome, who declared himself at one time in history to be preeminent, the Bishop of Bishops. He took the place of Christ. Either the Pope of Rome is what he claims to be, the Vicar of Christ, or making that claim is Antichrist. Remember when we went through the Revelation to the letters of the churches, and Christ himself addressed each church? He didn't say, to the bishop of the bishop of the other churches, I address this to the bishop to give to the church at Rome. No. He addressed each church individually. He is Christ. He needs no vicar over each church in each town. The Pope of Rome is not the Bishop of Bishops. He is not Christ to the whole world. He is not the Vicar of Christ, which is another interpretation of Antichrist, means instead of Christ. But he is Antichrist, because he puts himself in the place of Christ instead of Christ, without a warrant from the Word of God. Clearly demonstrated in the Revelation by Christ speaking to each church individually, rather than going through his vicar in Rome to each church. Why would Christ himself overthrow his own kingdom authority structure in the Revelation? He would not. That's because the authority structure that exists at Rome is not his. Otherwise, he would have honored it. But he dishonors it by not mentioning it until he calls it what it is, Antichrist. He calls the Pope of Rome the man of sin. Either the Pope of Rome is what he claims to be, the Vicar of Christ, or in making that claim he is Antichrist. What his doctrines are, what his acts are, what his self-exaltation is, what his usurpations, tyrannies, and persecutions have been in past ages, we well know. We can never forget to regard him as the representative of Christ. As his vicar upon the earth, we cannot. Truth and conscience forbid us to do it. We reject and abhor his false and blasphemous pretensions, but they remain. They characterize him. They are the crown he wears, his proud title, the badges upon his brow. He claims to be the Vicar of Christ. He is therefore Antichrist. Dread alternative, Vicar of Christ or Antichrist, not the former, then the latter, a fact to be remembered, pondered, and boldly declared. Before the close of his treatise on the Protestant idea of Antichrist, Newman makes some remarkable admissions as to the character of what he calls the Roman party in the Christian church. One more remark, he says, shall we make, and that shall be the last. What is the real place of the church of the Middle Ages in the divine scheme need not be discussed here. If we have been defending it, this has been from no love. Let our readers be assured of the Roman party among us at this day. That party, as exhibited by its acts, is a low-minded, double-dealing, worldly-minded set, and the less we have to do with it, the better. Oh, first he says they're not Antichrist, then he describes them as Antichrist, all to uphold the anti-Antichrist scenario, which vindicates the papacy as being the very seat of the Antichrist, the man of sin. He continues, this, he says, not against the Church of Rome, nor against individual members of it, but against that secular and political spirit which in this day has developed itself among them into a party, and at least in this country is that party's motive, principle, and characteristic manifestation. With regard to this Roman party, we readily agree with what Newman said before inconsistently entering the Church of Rome. The less we have to do with it, the better. Yes. They can't deny the truth that it is a corrupt tree. And a corrupt tree, as Jesus said, cannot bring forth good fruit. And it will not. The Antichrist church, that great apostasy, cannot bring forth good fruit. If someone in that church, like Martin Luther did, starts to read the Bible for themselves, it will be the Word of God, which God said will not return to me void. It will be His very Word that will bring forth the good fruit, not the corrupt tree. Okay, you're listening to Cross Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition. We're going through History Unveiling Prophecy, or Time as an Interpreter. Very eye-opening. We'll be back in a few minutes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Across the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are going through History Unveiling Prophecy, written about 1906 and updated by Across the Border Publishing, and you can get a copy of that by going to our free ebook tab. That's it, free ebook tab on crosstheborder.org, and requesting it there. Just follow the instructions and then say, I follow the instructions, and you subscribe to our blog. That's all we ask, is become a subscriber to our blog. You can unsubscribe at any time you want, so it's not like it's irrevocable. And then let someone know, share what you've done, share a page with someone, and we'll send you a copy, of course, a PDF of the book, History Unveiling Prophecy, or any of the books we have that we publish there. We would gladly share any of them with you, so please ask for whatever you would like, one at a time, though. And we ask, if you read one, then you give us a, a review on Amazon or at Lulu, one of those places. Most people have an Amazon account, though, so we ask you to do that and say, hey, I reviewed the last one I got from you on Amazon. Can I have the other book? And we'll send you that one. So very simple. Or I can go to the Get the Book page there if you'd like to buy and hold the copies. We have low-cost pocketbook editions there available, so you can get them for not very much money. If you're like me, I like to sit by the lamp into the wee hours of the night and read myself. So I guess that's a habit that I have, liking to read actual books. Okay, we're going to jump into, we left off on page 165. So let's continue there. Okay, having denied the anti-papal witness of prophecy. Jump back one here. One concluding question is proposed by Newman. If we must go by prophecy, which set of prophecies is more exactly fulfilled in the Church of the Middle Ages? Those of Isaiah, which speak of the evangelical kingdom, or those of St. Paul and St. John, which speak of the anti-Christian corruption? Without hesitation, we reply, the latter. The Church of the Dark Ages presents no fulfillment of Isaiah's glorious vision of the final results of redemption. And I would agree with that. Having denied the anti-papal witness of prophecy, Newman proceeded to demolish the doctrinal barrier which separated the teachings of the Church of England from those of the Church of Rome. In Tract 90, he boldly maintained that the articles are not written against the creed of the Roman Church, but against actual existing errors in it, whether taken into its system or not. Scripture, he said, is not on Anglican principles the rule of faith. The pardons condemned in the articles only are large and reckless indulgences from the penalties of sin ordained on money payments. In the 31st article, the sacrifice of Mass is not spoken of, but the sacrifice of Masses. Bishop is superior to bishop only in rank, not in real power. And the Bishop of Rome, the head of the Catholic world, is not the senator of unity, except as having primacy of order. On purgatory pardons, the worshipping of and adoration of images and relics, the invocation of saints in the Mass, the articles do not contain any condemnation of the doctrines of the Church of Rome, but only such absurd practices and opinions as intelligent Romanists would repudiate. The mode of interpretation advocated by Newman reconciled subscription to the articles with the adoption of errors they were designed to counteract. As Dr. Arnold said about it, a man may substitute an article when he held the very opposite opinions, believing what it denies and denying what it affirms. I was embarrassed, says Newman, in consequence of my wish to go as far as possible interpreting the articles in the direction of Roman dogma without disclosing what I was doing to the parties whose doubts I was meeting. I'm a little lost in that one there, but I think what he's saying, well, I have to get the book. In 1846, Newman left Oxford for Rome. On becoming a Catholic, he accepted those additional articles which are not found in the Anglican Creed, transubstantiation included. So we have a guy that basically one of the fathers of the futurist movement in prophecy defects to the Roman Church from the Church of England. Of course, our author, H. Grant Tan Guinness, himself being English, and like I said, writing and publishing this about 1906, and he had been writing for about 20 or so years on the topic of prophecy, he says, since the papal declaration of infallibility about 1870, he began to write on prophecy. And his best works were his last works. I think one of his best works, if you want to get that, is Romanism and the Reformation. I have a copy of that right here. And you can get this in paperback. You can find it on Amazon or wherever they sell books, by H. Grant Tan Guinness. This is all original. I wouldn't change a word of this book here, Romanism and the Reformation. Excellent, worth reading numerous times. One of the best, if not the best book that H. Grant Tan Guinness ever wrote, right there. Should be in every Christian's library, Romanism and the Reformation. And then his final two works were, which we have republished and updated, were, what was that one called? It's on my website. I gotta look at my website to see what the name of that book is. Oh yeah, Key to the Apocalypse, that's the one. And then the one I'm reading now, which hasn't gone to, you can only get it at Lulu Press, because I'm reviewing it still, and this is part of reviewing it before I put it out for distribution. Okay, let's put the book back on the screen here. There it is. And continue. Let's see, in 1846, this futurist proponent left Oxford for Rome. On becoming a Catholic, he accepted those additional articles which are not found in the Anglican Creed. And that would be the Catholic Creed of transubstantiation included. People say, wrote Newman, that the doctrine of transubstantiation is difficult to believe. I did not believe the doctrine till I was a Catholic. I had no difficulty in believing it as soon as I believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the oracle of God. There you go. And if you believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the oracle of God, that is above the Word of God. Now we have no standard. The standard now becomes the doctrine of papal infallibility. And that will always separate Protestants from Catholics. Until the Pope of Rome says, you know what? I'm just one bishop, and every town has its own bishop. And I'm just going to focus on my church here at Rome. Yeah. Until the Pope says that, he is the Antichrist. That's all there is to it. Okay. To use the words of John Knox, Newman mistook a harlot for the spouse of Jesus Christ, a fatal mistake, and one fraught with tremendous consequences in the perversion of thousands from the faith of the gospel to another gospel, which is not another. One which, if Paul were on earth today, he would anathematize, as he did the false doctrine of the Galatian church, yea, even though preached by an angel from heaven. The Romeward movement in the Church of England, in whose inauguration Newman was so influential, has assumed the character of a widely extended conspiracy within that church against its doctrine, discipline, and practice. It aims at the restoration of auricular confession, the worship of the Mass, the Romish ceremonies, superstitions, and idolatries, and corporate reunion with the Church of Rome. Auricular confession, that means secret confession in the ear of a priest. Now, the church the scripture does say that we should confess our sins one to another. And yes, whatever sins that you can or want to confess publicly, you should confess those. But you got to remember that you have enemies and they will use any confession that you make against you if possible. And I've seen it done over and over. So that an auricular confession in the ear of a singular man who's going to somehow work out your forgiveness with God is definitely anathema to the scripture. The movement has attained gigantic proportions, he said, and seeks the conversion of England to Romanism through the perversion of the established Protestant Church to restore the authority of the Holy See in England is its aim. A large part of the Church of England has already become Romanized in doctrine and ritual. In her sanctuaries, the priest kneels at the altar or sits in the confessional, and the deluded flocks follow their false shepherds, the blind leading the blind. So momentous have been the consequences which have followed the breaking down of the barrier erected by prophecy against the errors and superstitions of the Church of Rome. So momentous have been the consequences. Two, the defense. As the most celebrated works in defense of Christianity have been called forth by attacks on the Christian religion, to the ablest works in defense of the Protestant interpretation of prophecy have been evoked by the controversial war waged against it in recent times, among these, the works of Cunningham, Faber, O'Sullivan, Burks, and Eliot occupy a foremost place. Of the masterly book written by the Reverend T.R. Burks in 1843 under the title First Elements of Sacred Prophecy, including an examination of several recent expositions, and of the year-day theory, Faber says, the attacks of modern speculatists, and that's another word for futurists, because all you're doing is, if it's future, it's only speculation. And in the interpretation of prophecy, which we call historicism, we speculate nothing. There's a certain amount of speculation. You're always going to have a certain amount of speculation, but we stand on the firm ground of matching up prophecy fulfilled in history. And we can only speculate about what hasn't happened yet. And some speculate about things that haven't happened as though they have, tried to fit them into history until history proves them wrong. And then the historicist stands up and he says, well, we were mistaken about that, obviously, because look, here is the fulfillment that exactly fits it. And that's the only thing, a few revisions we've made to the works that we've republished here at Cross the Border Publishing on the book we're reading, History Unveiling Prophecy, and also the other one, whatever it's called. I keep forgetting the name of all these books, even though I have most of them sitting here. They're all gone. The Last Prophecy, which is an abridgment of E.B. Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae. We've made some corrections because things that happened that were foretold in history actually happened. Yeah, after they wrote the books, because the books were written, in the case of the one we're reviewing right now, it was written in 1906, and E.B. Eliot's Horae Apocalypticae was not finished until about 1860. And things have happened since then that have proved become apparent, or more apparent since then, that have proved some of the couple of speculations they made didn't quite fit until they actually did happen. Okay, that's how historicism works. Sorry to say, if we do speculate about something and we're wrong, well, we correct it when time unfolds and the history reveals the interpretation of prophecy. Okay, so he's reviewing some of the writers of prophecy that have upheld the historicist position throughout the 19th century, because we're writing at the dawn of the 20th century here, our author is. Let's see. And that Faber says, the attacks of modern speculatists have called forth a most able and seizable work in which they have been triumphantly exposed with a force of demonstration scarcely equaled, never excelled. The first elements of sacred prophecy I should pronounce to be a book henceforth indispensable to every honest and laborious student of the predictions of Daniel and St. John. By his masterly work on the first elements of prophecy, Mr. Burks, says Eliot, has advanced the cause of truth and shown himself its martel and hammer against what I must beg permission to call the reveries of the futurists. In the work of Reverend Mortimer O'Sullivan on the apostasy predicted by St. Paul, published in 1842, is an able answer to Dr. Todd's lectures on the subject, dedicated to the provost and fellows of the students of the Dublin University. It is marked by candor and learning, by its Christian spirit, by the beauty of its style and the strength of its argument. O'Sullivan writes as one who has deeply studied both the Word of God and the character of Romanism. No tone of bitterness mars his pages. They pour their sunlight into the dark caverns of the papal system and pronounce a profound conviction that it is the great apostasy predicted in Paul's prophecy of the man of sin. The Horae Apocalypticae of Eliot, which may well be considered as the most important and valuable commentary on Revelation which has ever been written, and I will add, even to this day, 110 years later, from when the author wrote that statement, was also called into existence by futurist attacks on the Protestant interpretation of prophecy. In his preference to the fifth edition, Eliot says, when I first began to give attention to the subject some 20 years ago, it was the increasing prevalence among Christian men in our country of the futurist system of apocalyptic interpretation, a system which involved the abandonment of the opinion held by all the chief fathers and doctors of our church respecting the Roman popes and popedom as the great intended anti-Christian power of scripture prophecy. That suggested to me the desirableness and indeed necessity of a more thoroughly careful investigation of the whole subject than had been made previously. For thereby I trusted that we might see God's mind on the question, all engaged in that controversy being alike agreed as to the fact of its being expressed in this prophecy, rightly understood, and whether indeed, in his view, popery was that monstrous evil, and the Reformation a deliverance to our church and nation as mighty and blessed as we had been taught from early youth to regard them. Even yet more does the importance of the work strike us at the present time, when infidelity has become notoriously prevalent among our educated men, and even from ordained ministers in our own church, a voice has been raised somewhat pretentiously with questionings of the truth of Christianity as a religion supernaturally revealed from heaven. Well, nothing's changed in 100 years, or 200 years, or 150 years, I should say. For supposing the evidence of proof of the fulfillment of the apocalyptic prophecy in the history of Christendom since St. John's time to be satisfactory and irrefragable, we have herein a proof similarly irrefragable, not only of the possibility, but also the fact of the divine supernatural inspiration of one book, at least of Holy Scripture, a fact annihilative of the skeptic's doctrine as to the impossibility and the nature of things of such inspiration, and rendering more than probable, a priori, the idea of divine supernatural inspiration of the other of its prophetic books also. Eliot's commentary was practically the work of the lifetime of one of the most learned and laborious expositors of modern times. Like Gibbon's History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, to which it frequently refers, it stands alone in its sphere as a monumental work of surpassing value. The 10,000 references it contains to ancient and modern works bearing on the subject elucidated greatly enhance its value. We may safely say that during the half century which has elapsed since its publication, and now I can say century and a half since its publication, no other work on historic lines of interpretation has appeared of equal importance. 3. Confirmation of the Protestant interpretation of the Revelation. And I think we're going to have to stop here, because we're going to be running out of time here in a few minutes. Okay, you're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And need your support here. This is my labor, my life's labor right here. And I have no other job. I'm too old to go back out there and compete with carpenters again. And I'm not sure that the Lord would allow me to do that anyway. I'm where He wants me to be. And I do support my family by the labor that I do here and for First Amendment Radio. So please consider giving a part of your tithe to support this ministry. If you tithe or make a support donation offering or something like that, go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and click on the support Cross the Border button in the left-hand column there. We do have ongoing expenses here. And I want to let everyone know how grateful I am for my entire family and for those that are supporting this work. Okay, what else have I got to say? Oh yes, make sure that you show up during the week. We go through regular Bible studies here. And we have other publications and resources that are available at the website crosstheborder.org. We'll see you next time on Across the Border, this Prophecy Reality Edition. May the Almighty bless you and your entire family as you continue to walk in His kingdom every day.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.